have a small flash drive, or some people call it a thumb drive. It's a small computer thing that you plug it into the side of your computer, and you can move things off of your computer into that little stick and take that little stick somewhere else to some other computer and plug it into that computer, and you can take all that stuff that's on your computer at home and look at it on this new computer. You'd think life would be easy with computers. They didn't. They made life easy in some ways and more complicated in others, like most things. A couple of years ago, my dad's family decided to start doing research on our heritage. And they gathered pictures, many of them black and white pictures and newspaper clippings from things that happened years and years ago. After the service this morning, I would really like to sit down with you for 45 minutes or so and just go through each one of those pictures of my family. Wouldn't you enjoy that? No, those pictures have meaning to me. And just because they're important to me doesn't mean you're going to go there, be all excited about looking at somebody else's pictures of people you don't know and will never meet. Unless they're in heaven. Then you may meet them. The reason for that is your family is your family and my family is my family. And the exciting things that happen in my family might make you imagine good things or have happy thoughts about, you know, because we like it when good things happen to people. Then again, it's my family and you don't know most of them. You've met a few. And it goes both ways. You can show me pictures of your grandkids and great-grandkids and I will rejoice with you for a little while. And then, as much as I love you, I may start wandering off mentally. Sometimes I do that even when I'm trying to pay attention. But stop shaking your head, Angie. I saw that over there. There's an interesting thing that God did in the Bible. He put these extended passages throughout the Bible, scattered here and there, that are just difficult to read. And usually, at least in the older languages and sometimes even in the new, they use words like begot or begat. So-and-so, whose name is hard to say, begot so-and-so, whose name is also hard to say. There's entire sections of the Bible with that in there. Why in the world would God put that in there if the purpose of the Bible is for us to know his heart and to learn to live like he wants us to and learn to behave and think like he wants us to? And to learn to worship him. What's with all this family tree stuff? I mean, Moses' family tree? What does that have to do with it? Why don't you just kind of just hop, skip, and jump through that? Mention some of the names we're familiar with from other places of the Bible and let us get on with the real business of the Bible. Except we understand why God put those things in there, right? Even if we don't, the things that are important to God should be important to us, including, for some reason, whatever reason, we don't even need to know the reason. If he included it in his word, it's probably a good idea for us to at least review the thing. Now, I've seen some people who took the genealogical record in the Bible, even the stuff back in the Old Testament, early on in the Old Testament, and lay it out on rolls of paper and draw a family tree and make corrections and fix it all. And that was before they had computers. If you've ever seen a family tree of the Bible. And even that's a little tricky because they weren't necessarily being focused on every single person that's mentioned in a lot of those genealogical records. For some reason, God included two different records of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. There's one in Matthew chapter 1 and another one in Luke chapter 3. And these two genealogical records are not photocopies of each other. There's some information that's included in one of them that's not included in the other. And there's a certain almost poetic rhythm to the one that's not found in the other. And they mention different names. Excuse me, if my research is correct, there's only two names in those two genealogical records that match, other than like the famous ones. Well, there was a reason for it, and it's good for us to notice the reason. I'd like to look with you this morning at a few things having to do with these matters. I've titled the message, Why Two? And I only have really 2 points, although there's the conclusion is a little bit more practical too. But why two? Why were there two genealogical records? If you turn with me, please, to John chapter 1, you can read those two genealogical records when you like. Probably bounce past them this morning. They've been there for a while, and if you haven't read them before or at least seen them, I would be surprised if you've studied the Bible for very long. We'll touch on them for a bit. But why did God include two genealogical records of the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures? Let me read for you the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay? We understand the Word of God. That's this book we have, right? Except that it says the Word was God, which changes something in the meaning of all of these things here. Let's continue. Verse 2, it says, "He was in the beginning with God." Okay, now that changes the entire thing. The Word of God is a he? A person? Why, yes. Verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." We understand, especially if you've studied the Bible for any length of time, that the Lord Jesus is the Word of God, the living Word of God. We have in front of us the written Word of God. Jesus Christ embodies the written Word of God. He is the living Word of God. The person is the Word of God. And his name, at least twice, circumstantially anyway, in the Scriptures, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. We have God's Word, not just because we have the written Word of God, which, by the way, down through history, in fact, for most of history, people didn't have their own copies. We are in a blessed time when you can pick up, I don't know if they still have it, but you used to be able to pick up a copy of the Bible at Walmart for $7. Pretty good. It's a whole new time compared to what it's been in previous times. We have so many privileges. Not the least of which, of course, is that not only do we have the written Word of God, but we understand that the Lord Jesus is the Word of God, and he is God with us. As we've reviewed over the past several weeks, let me review with you, God promised a seed, promised seed of Eve that would crush the head of the enemy of the serpent and whose heel would be bruised in the process. In Genesis chapter 12, the promise is expanded to say more specifically that the seed would come through Abraham's family line. Genesis 12. In 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah chapter 11, this promised seed was also, more specifically, going to come through Abraham's seed, specifically through David's seed, through the line of David. And as we saw in the past 2 weeks when we were looking at an evil king of Judah, that promised seed would be born of a virgin. It was prophesied. And we know that that prophecy wasn't simply speaking about something that was going to happen in that evil king's lifetime, but it had a secondary meaning, more significant, that would happen in the future, because we know that it was said of Mary. I believe that there are two genealogical records that prove that the Son of God, who is the living Word of God, one of the reasons for having two of those is to prove that he is indeed not only in submission to the Word of God, but is the Word of God. If you'll turn quickly with me to Matthew chapter 1, we're not going to read these exclusively and extensively because we've looked at a couple of these things previously. But the first genealogy is in Matthew chapter 1. It starts in verse 1 and it goes down through verse 17, and it is three groups of 14 names that we're emphasizing, not every single name in the genealogical record between Abraham and the Lord Jesus, but rather the big rocks. And it was done commonly back then to come up with these kinds of rhythms for the sake of memory and teaching as they pass down the information, emphasizing 14. Seven is a significant number throughout the scriptures, and in God's mind, it seems. And, of course, 14 is seven doubled. And so three groups of 14, and that kind of pattern was not uncharacteristic of the times when it came to genealogical records. But as we've seen in the past few weeks, this record also included a number of women, which was uncharacteristic of most genealogical records back in those days. It also included all of the sins and warts and scandalous situations, the names, not the least of which were the wife of Uriah, who we know as Bathsheba, and Rahab the harlot, and Ruth, who was a Gentile woman who converted through family ties, and an evil king or more that are in there. Solomon, by the way, started off well, but did not end well. And he's in there. It was not necessarily normal back then to have the not shiny people on your genealogical record. Usually you wanted to say, well, my great-great-great-grandfather was a butler in Queen Elizabeth's castle. You know, you're not going to mention the people that came after that were criminals or counterfeiters or any of that stuff. But the Lord Jesus did. The scriptures do include a genealogical record which is very, very human. The way the Bible defines humanity, fallen. And yes, there were some good things and some heroes there, but also some who were not. This genealogical record in Matthew reveals Jesus' lineage all the way back through Solomon to David and then to Abraham. And it seems to be Jesus' legal lineage through Joseph. Legally, the Lord Jesus was of royal blood. Legally. All the way back. And if this was the only connection to David, it would be enough legally. The problem was that one of the last kings in Judah was so evil that God declared that none of his children would ever sit on the throne of David again. He was a very, very bad king. His name was Jehoiakim. If you ever want to see some horrifying things, look up what Jehoiakim did. As he violated everything that God had laid out for the people of Israel. Because that curse was on the line of Jehoiakim, even though he's included, that lineage is included here, it really isn't the best way to prove that Jesus fulfilled some of the prophecies about the promised seed coming through the line of David. Even though Joseph was of royal blood, the prophecies couldn't be actually legitimately fulfilled through his line since it went through Jehoiakim's lineage to David. But there is a truth that we know in the scriptures. God is God, and it doesn't matter who's trying, you cannot thwart the will of God. And so we have the second genealogical record of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 3. So if you'll turn with me over there to Luke chapter 3, it's a longer list with names that are harder to say, in my opinion. And so we won't be reading them extensively either. My pages are sticking together this morning. In Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23, going through verse 38, is another genealogical record of the Lord Jesus. And there's a couple of interesting things here. Let me just give you some information concerning this genealogical record. The genealogy follows Jesus' heritage through Mary's line, whose line went back through Nathan, not Nathan the prophet, who stuck his boninger in David's face and said, "You are the man." But one of David and Bathsheba's sons, not Solomon, but Solomon, apparently his older brother named Nathan, that was probably named after the prophet, but he wasn't that prophet. And because of that lineage going through Nathan back to David, it fulfilled the prophecies about the Lord Jesus being of the line of David and being worthy of sitting on the throne. If you look with me at Luke chapter 3, verse 23, interesting thing there, it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." Now that reads differently than the Matthew passage where Joseph's father had a different name. I think part of the way we can understand this, and a lot of the commentators commented on this as well as I was studying for this, is the words "was supposed," "as was supposed" there. It's a Greek word that means it is the custom. It is the received usage. In other words, customarily, I have a son-in-law. His name is Dalton. He lives in Vermont now. They're getting used to being cold because they used to live in Laredo, Texas, where they were used to being not cold. Dalton could be called my son, even though Angie and I didn't parent him. But because he's my son-in-law, we have that contraction, right, son-in-law. It was less common. There were a lot more overlapping connections back then, and the language was different in some of the ways it was using. One of the commentators I was reading about this said that it could be legitimately read as Joseph, the son-in-law of Heli, as we saw in Matthew. Matthew says that a man named Jacob begot Joseph. But here you have that interesting phrase, "as was supposed, the son of Joseph," because Joseph was married to Mary, and Luke, using records the way they did it back then, remember I said they didn't usually include the name of the women? In this particular case, it seems that Luke was kind of leaning in that direction as he kept that record. Either way, Jesus' royal right to the throne went back through both of his parents to David, but he had the right to claim the throne for two reasons. One is because Joseph, who was of the direct lineage to David, claimed Jesus as his son, raised him as his son. And in the case of inheritance, Jesus would have inherited Joseph's estate. But it was also because of Mary's royal blood that the prophecies were fulfilled. because through Mary's line to Nathan and back to David, we could spend a week talking about all of this. There's a lot of details and a lot of legal stuff in there, and it starts looking like tax forms, which means my mind starts wandering off if you start looking at some of it. But to simplify it, the Lord Jesus has not just a legal but a biological, a bloodline right to the throne of David, as it was prophesied. The genealogical record, the fact that there are two of them, part of the reason was to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus not only is obedient to God's word and God's will, but is the living word of God, and he is God with us. I'd like to offer you another reason why the genealogical record of the Lord Jesus is significant and important and was put here for our encouragement. And it has to do with what the Lord Jesus called himself often. He called himself the Son of Man. A genealogical record shows the record of a person's life, a man or woman's heritage coming down through the genealogical record. But the Lord Jesus gave us two genealogical records. First of all, because he is the Word of God who came to us as part of God's message to us. And second of all, I'd like to say it's because God with us means more than just that he is here in the room with us. You believe that God is here in the room with us, right? God is with us. And the Lord Jesus' name, one of his names, Emmanuel, meant God with us. That doesn't just mean he's here walking on this land. It doesn't, like he did in Israel. It doesn't mean he's here in our nation. It's much more significant to that. Think of it from God's point of view. God with us. He came to be with us. It's very, very significant. And the fact that he calls himself the Son of Man with these other genealogical records is very significant. The Son of Man didn't originate in the scriptures. If you try to look up where the word Son of Man is used, you find it early on. It's used most often in the book of Ezekiel. 100 times the term Son of Man is used in Ezekiel, and it's not used of the promised seed. It's used of Ezekiel. Okay, Son of Man, I want you to do that. Well, I have some records here. For instance, the scriptures say in Ezekiel, Son of Man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. This was God's command to Ezekiel. A second one is, and the Lord said to me, Son of Man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. It's in another place in Ezekiel. And there's a famous one that you may know about. It's a very interesting thing to read. And God said to me, Ezekiel was writing, Son of Man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Son of Man. It was used by God to address Ezekiel. It kind of reminds me of C.S. Lewis. Anybody ever read C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, some of those books? Where the human beings who travel back to this other place and interact with all of these fantasy things. It's nice to read to kids. It's thoroughly entertaining as an adult as well. I find it anyway. They are called, the human beings in C.S. Lewis's stories, sons and daughters of Adam, or sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. That interesting? Son of Adam? Son of Man? What are the implications of that? Well, it's emphasizing our humanity, right? Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, if you want to turn there with me quickly, Daniel chapter 7, We have Daniel using the word Son of Man, but it's in a little bit of a different context. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Daniel was having a vision. In fact, he says that there, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And by the way, there's references to this particular prophecy in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke. But notice how he notices that this person that stood before the Ancient of Days was one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man? What does that mean? Well, if in Ezekiel's case, the Son of Man meant somebody who is related to Adam, somebody who is a human being, then what does Daniel mean when it says one like the Son of Man standing before the Ancient of Days and being given the kingdom? We can understand what was going on there. Daniel, up to this point, had seen visions of animals, both regular animals and mystical ones, angels and giant statues and other glorified beings. And he was differentiating this person from all of those other things that he was seeing because he called him one like the Son of Man. Whoever he was, this one like the Son of Man, he looked to Daniel like a human being. The Lord Jesus used this term, the Son of Man, often in the Gospels. In Matthew, where Jesus is presented to us as the promised Jewish Messiah King, the Lord Jesus calls himself the Son of Man 30 times. For instance, in Matthew 13:41, where he says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. In the book of Mark, who presents the Lord Jesus as the servant of God who suffers to ransom others, the Lord Jesus uses the Son of Man for himself 13 times, as in Mark 8:31 that says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Mark 10:45 that says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In Luke, who has a historical record of the man, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Savior. He calls himself the Son of Man 26 times, as in Luke 19:10, where he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And in John, who presents the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, the physical revelation of God, given for us. 11 times he calls himself the Son of Man, as in John 3:14 and 15 it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I believe he called himself the Son of Man for the same reason why we have the genealogical record of the Lord Jesus twice in the scriptures. From two different perspectives. It was to identify himself with us, to help us understand the significance of his coming, that he wasn't just coming here to be God standing before us glowing, which he did a couple of different times. He came to be not only with us, but of us, among us, together with us. This is why we have two genealogical records. This is why we have four times the record of the Lord Jesus and his life. Well, let me finish, before we go to the Lord's table this morning, looking at a few final passages with you to demonstrate the truths of the significance of what the Lord Jesus did, coming to be with us, among us, and of us. In Hebrews chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me, please. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews is a phenomenal book. It can be challenging if you're new to the scriptures. But the main emphasis of the book of Hebrews, I believe, one of them at least, is the word better. The Lord Jesus is better than six or seven things that are listed here. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, here's another couple of reasons why there are two genealogies of the Lord Jesus, other than just to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, look at what it says there. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," remember how Daniel saw him before the Ancient of Days? "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." This is saying that because the Lord Jesus, our high priest, has been through the heavens, we know that what he taught is genuine. He is the Word of God, and that's what he taught, and that's who he is. It strengthens our faith. But also, because he has been here and was tempted as we are, we can approach him without fear. We can kneel before the throne of grace boldly because he understands our circumstance. He understands what it is to be weak, to struggle in this life. He's not just with us outside of us. He's with us, with us. If you turn back a couple of chapters to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, here's another case for why the Lord Jesus gave us two genealogical records and called himself the Son of Man. In Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 6, it says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" That's a quote from the Old Testament. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." This passage, I wish we could spend more time on this. This passage is talking about how he came and went through these things so that we understand that he relates and that we relate to him, and not just in our minds and our emotions, but in what he's doing in us and how we're changing and growing. The emphasis here is also on the fact that it's through suffering that glory comes. So what we have to go through here, of course it's not comfortable. Of course it's painful. Look at what the Lord Jesus had to go through to be given the exalted place that he holds currently. Suffering has a purpose. And the Lord Jesus came for more than just to be with us, like visiting grandparents. He came to be with us, to be of us, and so that we would identify with him and he would identify with us. Lastly, if you'll flip over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This, of course, is a well-known passage, Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, identify with this thinking. This is the thinking of our Savior, the one who is with us. Verse 6 says, "Who," meaning of the Lord Jesus, "being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is talking about us relating to him and him relating to us. I knew someone when we were in college who we would talk about how God's purpose is that we should become more like the Lord Jesus. And my friend said, "That's impossible. He's God in the flesh. He's God. He's perfect. And nobody can be perfect except him." Which kind of undermined the whole purpose of several important passages in the Bible that talk about us growing and what we're growing into, what our goal should be. I understand that frustration. Except that the Bible actually teaches that it is possible for us to relate with him. It is possible for us to walk with him. It's more than possible for us to be with him, because he's with us. And he came to be with us. And it's a personal thing. It's an identity thing. His identity and ours, intertwined, intermeshed. This is why we have so much record about his upbringing and his teaching and his life, especially those 3 years with his disciples. And this is why we have the genealogical record. Because the Lord Jesus, being God, was also fully human and came here to be with us, to suffer like us, to experience temptation like us. He is indeed Emmanuel. And his death on the cross was personal. It was personal. Yes, it was legal. Yes, there are legal implications and spiritual implications, and it's a big deal. But it was also extremely personal. He came here to be with us, to be one of us, to experience this. He didn't just tell us, but he showed us and he lived it. He became us to show us the way. This is why, as we turn to the Lord's table, this is why we are obedient to him in obeying these things. When he told us to do this Lord's table thing, this fellowship, this communion of the saints in this ritualistic way, this is why we do this. We understand, of all people, that the Lord Jesus coming here to die on the cross wasn't something outside of us. It wasn't something that some guy did 2,500 years ago. This is something that matters today. It matters to us. and it matters to him. The things that matter to him should matter to us. The Lord Jesus had his body broken for us. You know what broken body feels like? Even if you've never broken any bones, you know what broken body feels like? To have parts of you stop working? To lose strength? You think the Lord Jesus understands what it is to have a broken body? The fact that his body was broken at the hands of mankind, aggressive, cruel, sinful, and just mean, that is very significant. It's different than my bad knee or broken limbs that we've had in the past that cause us pain today, especially when it rains. It's different. But he understands. He relates. It's personal. His body was broken specifically for a number of different reasons, one of which, as I've argued before, was because this thing that we have with him isn't just spiritual. It's meant to encompass our entire person. Mind, emotion, body, and will. So let's take a moment and pray, ask his blessing, and thank him that he suffered in a human body like us for all of these reasons, but especially because he is Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, in your great wisdom, you have given us yourself. You have given us of your heart. You sent to us the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the suffering servant. We thank you that he came here as a man, as one of us, in the flesh, that he experienced the kinds of things that we experience, including and especially temptation. We thank you, Father, that when you decided to save us, you didn't just decide to save the immaterial part of us, but it encompasses all of us as a person. Father, the broken body of Christ on the cross is a grievous thing to our eyes and to our senses. To imagine the blood, the spear, the enemies standing around mocking, it does grieve us, Father. But we also understand that if it were not for his broken body, salvation would not be possible for us today. And this life in which we live and walk with you wouldn't be happening. Father, thank you for the broken body of our Savior, for what he went through on the cross, as much as it grieves us and as much as it grieved you. Thank you for it, Father, and for what he accomplished there on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul wrote in that well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We know that in order for sin to be taken care of, there needed to be blood. Christianity is a religion of blood. But it's because of sin. And sin, we know how sin entered the world. Because of us, this faith has to start with blood. It's because of us that the Lord Jesus' blood had to be shed. Like the Old Testament lambs that were slaughtered for the sacrificial system, for Israel to cover their sins for a year. Except the Lord Jesus was not just a lamb, he's God in the flesh, the Son of God, God with us. And when his blood was shed, it didn't just cover our sins, it washed them away, according to what the scriptures teach. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no remission of sin. The option was that we would bleed for our sin. It wouldn't be enough. But the Lord Jesus did. This is why the cup is such a significant part of this. You know, in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus told the people of Israel as they followed him, wanting the free food and wanting the miracles and the healings, he told them, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you cannot experience the kingdom. You cannot have union with God. You can't be saved. He wasn't talking about physical cannibalism. He was speaking like we are today. This is why here he says, this is my body which is broken, and he says, in my blood, the new covenant in my blood, this is my blood. It demonstrates by doing this, we are participating together as a church family, showing that we have done this with him. We've stepped into him. We've been baptized into him. We have fellowship. It's not just God with us anymore. It's also us with him. As weak as we are, the beauty of what he's given us is to remember this. As we reimagine the cross and his sacrifice, it's empty, the cross, just like the tomb. But as we reimagine that and offer our gratitude, the blood is extremely significant in a number of different ways, not the least of which is that he was a man who bled for us, God in the flesh, and yet with us, among us, one of us. So let's take a moment and pray and offer thanks for the shed blood of our Savior. Father, we thank you for your great heart. We thank you for sending your Son, your heart, to us. Not only to suffer physically for us, to experience this life here and the cruelty of the world, but also that he shed his blood for us to take care of our sins, something which we were unable to do, for the purpose of giving us the opportunity to have a relationship again with you, to be put back in our place before you on our knees as your servants. Father, as we move through the rest of this ritual this morning, as we remember the cross, we have thankful hearts, Father, for the shed blood of your Son. Thank you for this great gift, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul writes, in the same manner, the Lord Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. God with us, not just among us, not just periodically with us, but God with us. He is worthy of our worship and praise, is he not? And Christmas is coming, where we celebrate that coming. Let's close with a song and a prayer, shall we?